Well, how did the passage that we were looking at last week get you thinking? God is sovereign. God is the creator of all. God is the ruler of all. And God is the judge of all. We can tick those boxes pretty easily, can't we? But when it comes to the reality that a God in his sovereign rule elects some who will follow and some who will not follow, elects those who receive his promises, then we struggle. Questions arise in our thinking. And the good news is that those questions are not new. In the church in Rome, as the gospel is being proclaimed in the and the church is in its infancy, the followers of Jesus are struggling. And they are struggling with this very issue. Why is it that in the Old Testament, the Israelites who are central to the plans of God, and yet in the New Testament, the Israelites don't seem to get much of a Guernsey at all? In fact, the church in Rome is mostly Gentiles and very few Jews. Now, the answer that we saw last week is that God, in his sovereignty, chooses those who will be recipients of his promised blessing. And he chooses those who are not going to be recipients of his blessing. And, probably more confronting, God's choice is not based on works. It's not based on our national heritage. It's not based on our religious pedigree. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And they had the same parents. They had the same point of conception. God's choice was made before they were born, before they had done good or bad. It's 100% God's sovereign choice. Well, as I promised last week, we're going to look at some of the questions that arise. And two of them are in the passage that we're looking at this morning. I'm not sure you've got other questions as well. We're working through God's word, and then we can look at addressing some of those questions that you have as well. Mind you to write them, put them in the question box. Those questions are found on verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And the second question, verse 19, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? I wonder what your answers to those questions would be. If we were to spend some time, we're not just going to do it today, but if we were to spend some time now in a huddle just working through those questions, what would your answer be? Or more importantly, what is God's answer? How about we pray? Then we're going to be looking at God's answer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word will keep teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us and training us. For Lord, we want to be thoroughly equipped by you to do your will. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, the first question, verse 14, in response to the reality that it is God's sovereign choice in election, is the question, is God unjust? And the response goes from verse 14 to verse 18. The immediate response, just so that we know exactly what the answer is going to be, there's no dilly-dallying around here, is for Paul to strongly deny that God is unjust. It's a you've got to be joking sort of response. It's the strongest response he can make to deny it. And a number of times, actually, we've seen this you've got to be joking response in the book of Romans. Why is that so? Well, God, through his word, has already affirmed that he is a God of absolute justice and 100% righteousness. And it's unthinkable to suggest that God is a God of injustice. Also in the book of Romans, we've seen the clear reality that every single one of us are in a state of sin before God, and therefore none of us deserve to be saved. That's all of us. That's every single one of us here. Every single one of the people that Paul is writing to in the church in Rome deserve God's wrath. There's nothing we've done that makes God think, wow, I just must have them in heaven. but God, in his incredible mercy, has chosen to save. I don't think we'll understand election until we realise this point. We won't understand the sovereign right of God to bestow his mercy on those whom he chooses until we understand the reality that none of us deserve his mercy. Salvation is not God arbitrarily dividing up some neutral group of people into those that he likes and going to save and those that are going to be condemned. Every single one of us is born into a state where we are broken in our relationship with God. We are all in the condemnation group. God, in his mercy, chooses to save some from that group. All too often we struggle with the idea of God being a God who sovereignly chooses because we misunderstand his character. And verse 15 shows us the character of God. God is a God of mercy. Our election rests entirely upon his mercy. None of us have the right to God's mercy. Remember, God's wrath is what we deserve. But his mercy and compassion is given to those that he chooses. And then there's this rather hard example there, isn't there? In verse 17. Pharaoh, the great ruler of the great superpower, seen as God, rules with absolute authority, makes the choices, and they all come to pass. Except Pharaoh has been raised up by God to display the greatness and the glory of God to the nations. Pharaoh's heart is hardened against God. Pharaoh does not receive mercy from God, but Pharaoh is used by God to display his greatness, God's greatness, that is, God's mercy and God's compassion to all the world. And the more Pharaoh dug his heels in, the more God's power is displayed, the more his glory is proclaimed. And in fact, when the Israelites left Egypt, a whole pile of other people came along as well. Through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the stubbornness to give in to God, many others are saved. Now, we struggle with the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We like to water it down and say, but Pharaoh has had his heart hard as well. Yes, the Bible says both, doesn't it? That Pharaoh hardened his heart, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know that God gave him plenty of opportunities to change. But Pharaoh, in his choices, refused. But God, in his sovereignty, knew that would happen. God's justice is not compromised with his election. The reality is that Pharaoh and you and I all deserve God's wrath. But God, in his mercy, will save some and not save others. What we should note as we read this is that God's word in Romans 9 does not water this down at all. It doesn't try and put it in politically correct ways. It just states it as it is. Paul is not troubled by the reality that God sovereignly elects. In fact, if you've got your Bible open and flick over to chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 33, Paul breaks forth into great joy, great singing over this reality. He's praising God for the fact that God is a God who sovereignly elects. There's more questions. Verse 19 leads us straight into it, doesn't it? If God makes the choices, then why does he blame us? Why does he blame us, those who can resist his will? It's very clear that in Romans, in fact for all of us, people face God's wrath for our rejection of God. But if our rejection of God is because we haven't received God's mercy, and yet those who receive God's mercy are determined by God alone, then why are we being blamed? That sounds like a good question, doesn't it? We want to lay it on the table to God. Answer this one, God, if you can, is sort of in the background, isn't it? And God does answer it, but I think his answer actually should shock us. Well, it certainly does shock us if we think that we have the right to question God. Because he says, who do you think you are talking back to God? We spend a lot of time elevating ourselves so that we're closer to God than we really are, should be. We have people that we worship. We can elevate each other up and say we're all great people. And yet God, we don't even get close to him, do we? God is sovereign. God is ruler. God is God and we are not. And from verse 21 through to verse 29, God unpacks why we have no right to talk back to him. A bit confrontingly, might I say, in verse 20 and 21, he says, God does have the right to do as he chooses because he is the potter and you, that is me and you, are the clay. A bit of a come down, isn't it? And here was I thinking that I was important. And here was I thinking that I was great. But we need to make sure we don't misunderstand what he's saying here. When God responds like he does there, God is not saying it's wrong to ask him questions. The passage that we're working through is questions of God. The scriptures contain many people asking questions of God, but when they ask questions in defiance, they are reminded very clearly who we're dealing with. God is not against us humbly asking questions. The second thing we need to just point out before we unpack this response of God, or it's actually pointed out for us as it is unpacked, is in verse 22 that we're not just inanimate pieces of clay that God doesn't care about. In verse 22, he's very patient with us, extremely patient with us. In fact, a couple of chapters before, in Romans 5, 8 and 9, we see that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we deserve the mercy of God, but God does deeply care about us. And when he refers to us as clay and he's the potter, he's not saying we're inanimate things that he doesn't care about. We know from Genesis that we're made in the image of God. And the whole gospel message shows us that God cares about us. But we need to realise what it is saying when we are reminded that we are the clay and he is the potter. We are in no position to question God's right to choose. Yes, we are deeply loved. We are the work of his hands. He has made us. Some of us he has made for noble purposes, and some of us he has made for common use. He is God, and we are not. Not even close. And that really flies, and that reality flies in the face of people in our world, and sometimes we can be part of that, who think that the world revolves around us. And in churches where sometimes churches will say that God, or assume or accidentally say it if they don't put it clearly, they think that God is there just to help us achieve our potential in life. God is the one that's there to help us keep healthy and help us keep enjoying and carefree living. You see, we can fall into the habit of thinking that God is there for us. And that salvation is just so that heaven can be a better place when we get there. That reading from Deuteronomy was great, wasn't it? As God just laid it out pretty plainly to them. Now, I'm not saving you because you are righteous people. You're a bunch of stiff-necked so-and-sos. Well, so are we. Isn't it ironic that we can question God? We do have that freedom to act. We are miles out of God's league. We are clay saying to a potter, why did you make me like you did? But we still can question God, can't we? But it will end up badly for us if we think we can tell God how to run life. The same way it ended up badly for Pharaoh. Verse 22 and 23, God is just who he is. He does what is completely in accordance with his nature. God in his sovereign rule elects some, and God in his sovereign rule rejects others. God acts according to his nature. Now, we've got to stand back at that and ask the question, what is God's nature towards us? God's nature towards us is to squash us for our sin. The fact that we lived as humanity past the Garden of Eden is entirely due to the nature, the mercy of God. The fact that you and I have made it to the age that we have is entirely due to the mercy of God. That's mind-blowing to think about. For that's what it means when we say we deserve God's wrath. That God has every right to squash us. But in his mercy and with great patience, he lavishes his mercy on some that he's prepared in advance for his glory. Verse 24 to 29, we're told that this is what God's been saying all along. All the way God has planned it to go this way. It is a shock to the New Testament church that so many Jews have rejected Jesus and so many Gentiles have accepted Jesus. And yet that's exactly what God promised would happen. In fact, as we read those passages, God says the remnant will be small. God is acting entirely according to his plan and his promise in Scripture, entirely according to his nature, and he is saving some and not saving others. How does all that apply to us? Do you find that whole God's election an easy pill to swallow or a bit of a hard pill to swallow? There's not been lots of questions up there, and maybe because you're tentative or want to see what the Bible says or just forgot about it. Are you comfortable with reality that God elects those who it is that will receive his mercy? Are you comfortable with that reality that it is God's sovereign right to choose who does and who doesn't? I think our biggest problem is that we are wondering how God's sovereign right to choose affects our freedoms and our responsibilities. We're children of our age. At some level, we need to get our minds around the incredible reality that God is sovereign. But I don't think we'll ever understand how God's sovereignty completely meshes with our right to choose. And people have wrestled with it for years. We know that God is sovereign to choose and that he has absolute freedom. And we know that we deserve God's wrath. And we also know that we still need to make decisions. We make decisions all the time and we are responsible for those decisions. And we are responsible for the decisions we make concerning God. We're going to see that next week. None of us are robots here. We don 't have, you know, 5 1/4 inch holes in the back of our head or 3 1/2 or USB slots or Wi-Fi, depending on what age you were born. We are responsible for the choices that we make. As one person has said, and this is the bit we wrestle with, what we will, God has already willed that we should will it. What we will, God has already willed that we should will it. I think I was the only one today who didn't get a choice in what I wore to church. I had to wear a dress for the early service. But I think all of us made choices about what we wore, didn't we? It was your choice to be here this morning or not to be here this morning. What we will, God has already willed that we should will it. How do you respond? Ironically, we do get the opportunity to respond. We haven't lost our freedom. We can get upset with this reality that God is sovereign. We get narked about it. I've met plenty of people who are quite narked about it. And if you do get really narked at God because he's God, then you'll get to see how God's sovereignty works with your free will on Judgment Day, but you'll be looking from the wrong side. And the other option is that you could be a little confused about it. And you could, but you know the character of God, and you know the history of God, you know what he's done for you. You can be prepared to trust him and serve him. You can seek his glory, and on Judgment Day, you will get to see how God's sovereign election works with human free will from the winning side. That's your choice. But your choice has already been willed by the God who willed it. In other words, you can embrace God's sovereign right to choose, or you can butt your head against God's sovereign right to choose, but it won't change who God is. Nor will it change how he operates. We don't get to have a community that we can have a little committee that can tell God what his character is going to be. Now, assuming we picked option two, that is that we maybe not know exactly how it all works, but we're prepared to trust God, it's still worthwhile us doing some thinking how we live as his people. Last week we saw that the sovereignty of God should remind us that we should be humble as God's people. That God's not saying, wow, Rick's such a great bloke, I need him in heaven. I should have no spiritual pride. My pedigree as a Christian counts for zip. We are equals, aren't we, of people who have equally received the mercy of God. You know, God's not saying, listen, I need those people, but I don't need those people because they are a better people. He saves people from Tea Tree Gully, for crying out loud. And so we should be passionate about evangelism, shouldn't we? Let's ask ourselves some questions as we think through that. God can save the most unlikely people. Just look in the mirror. Here's our questions. Time to do some reflecting on. They're all actually printed there because I think it might be helpful to reflect on some of these. When it comes to our status, your status, you can put in there. When it comes to our status before God, what would happen to you or me if God had been just? And only just. What does your salvation have to say about God? You might like to work through some of these ones later. What right do we have to question how God acts? And what does God's patience mean or do to your desire to tell others? Recently I came across a bloke who, nicely way to put it, is he didn't have too much going for him in life. And from my point of view, his life seemed pretty stuffed up. And here's the question, should I share the gospel with him? Would it be possible to save someone as stuffed up as him? Do you think God would be more likely to save someone who is nice, someone with good morals, when middle class thinking? I think sometimes we wouldn't say it that way, but our actions show it. What are we doing as God's people to seek God's glory and to proclaim God's mercy even to the most unlikely people? And here's the point, what will you do if they sit next to you in church next week? They might take your car park or your seat. Because I think that until we can actually sit next to an unlikely person, we think we're here because we're better than them, even if we don't put it that way. So do you need to change your thinking about you and God? And do you need to change your actions as a result of that? Well, the passage I've talked about, human responsibility, that's next week. We're going to jump into that next week. You can be zealous to follow God and get God so completely wrong that you miss out. But I do have another question. I sort of thought, well, just leave you so many questions today, you've got to at least answer one of them. When you decided to follow Jesus, whose choice was it? Now, let's assume you're a follower of Jesus. When you decided to follow Jesus, whose choice was it? You can yarn about that over morning tea. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we pray that as your people, we will seek your glory, that we'll proclaim your message of salvation, that we'll seek to serve and honour and glorify you, but Lord, that we will not try and become like you. Lord, keep reminding us that we can trust you. We can live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us put to death the things in our lives that do not honour you, even if it costs us. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.